Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to be able to teach this class this morning. Even if you guys don't get anything out of it, I got a lot out of it. All the time I spent studying for Romans, I learned a lot, and it was an enjoyable experience for me. So hopefully we'll be able to take some of that stuff I learned and maybe bring something useful to the table if God is with me this morning, which I'm sure he will be. But before we get started, I'd like to open up with a word of prayer as we begin to look at God's scriptures. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come humbly before your throne, so thankful for the love that you've demonstrated to us in sending your Son down to the earth to die for our sins, Lord. As we take some time this morning to look into the book of Romans, we know there is a lot about your salvation, your righteousness, and your love to us in the book. Lord, we pray that as we consider you and your ways and your plan, and we comment on your character and who you are, that we will do it from a place of humility and understanding, that we will understand you for who you are based on what you've said to us and not what we might have preconceived in our own minds, Lord. We pray that you will allow your scriptures to speak to us, and that we will be able to grow from them and become better servants of you, Lord. Again, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and we pray that you'll be with us during this time. Pray all these things in his name. Amen. So, the nature of an overview class, at least for me, it might be difficult for me to be asking questions, but I want as many comments as possible, so if you have a comment and I'm not like asking for a question, feel free to raise your hand or get my attention. I'll be happy to take any comments and questions, although I can't promise a good answer, but I'll be happy to take any questions or comments that you guys have. So starting just kind of a general background of the book, I think we all know Paul is the author and he's writing to the Romans. But where do, in your guys' studies, did you guys figure out where the time that Paul had been writing from and where he would have been writing from? So most likely he was in Corinth, and around 56 AD, he would have been on his third missionary journey heading back to Jerusalem with the contributions from Macedonia and Achaia. We won't spend time proving that, but if you are interested in it, you can look at the end of the book of Romans, and he talks about his bringing that contribution back in chapter 15. And then if you cross-reference that with Paul's missionary journey in Acts 19 through 20, that's where you'll kind of see where he's most likely in Corinth. But he's definitely, the timeline of it definitely puts him on that third missionary journey heading back to Jerusalem with the offering. And he's also has an expectation that he will get back to Rome. I don't know that he had the message from God that he was going to be at Rome. He definitely knew he was on his way to Jerusalem at this point. But if you look at verses 11, starting in verse 11 in chapter 1, we see some comments that Paul, some kind of personal comments that Paul makes towards the Romans and where his heart is at in, as it relates to them. So in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So Paul definitely has this desire to go to Rome. He hasn't been there yet, so he's speaking to a group of people who he has not met. He hasn't been there before. Now, there may be a number of the members there that he had met before that he knew who had found their way to Rome. In general, this is a group of believers that he has not interacted with. He certainly hasn't been there yet. And when we think about Rome at this time, so this is about this is around 56 AD. So this would have been, so Nero would have been the emperor at the time. And obviously Rome, it was a very diverse place. So you'd have a lot of wealth, you'd have poverty, you'd have all sorts of pagan people, religious people, you'd have the whole spectrum of diversity in Rome at this time. And also, there wouldn't be persecution from the Romans at this time. So this would be a relatively peaceful place for Christians at the time. When we're studying in Acts, we noticed that when Festus, I believe it was Festus was the second guy. I always get those guys, Festus and Felix. Yeah, so Festus was the one that came. And when he was being told about Jesus, he seemed to be kind of unaware of who Jesus was and what the whole situation was. So he would have been coming from Italy. So even though there was a church in Rome, I don't know that it was quite as widespread as we might assume at the time, that everyone just knew about who Jesus was and the Christians and all this stuff, because it seems like the leadership in Rome didn't necessarily wasn't a huge thing that was on their radar at the time. So persecution of Christianity from the Romans wouldn't have happened till 90 or 100. So he's writing to a group of believers who are relatively peaceful, in a peaceful situation. Now, there was also quite a bit of Jews in Rome at this time. My research told me that there's probably about 12 synagogues throughout Rome. Rome would have been between 1 million and 4 million people, so a lot of people there. So there would have been a good mix of Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome at this time. So that's kind of just a general background for the book as we head into it. Did anyone else have any things that they noticed in their studies background? Yeah, Charity? It is, and it's interesting because when you read through the book, you see how much Paul refers back to the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament over 100 times. And, you know, there are Jews, and you almost think when he's looking, a lot of the arguments he's making, you almost think that he'd be writing to basically just Jews trying to explain to them try to correct a lot of their teaching. So when you consider that, you know, it was probably more Gentiles than Jews, but I think it was a good mix of it. You wonder, well, why did he spend so much time looking at the Old Testament? And I think it becomes clear when you understand his argumentation, we understand what Paul's trying to say about God's plan of salvation and God's righteousness. It all ties together. You can't just look at what God did through Jesus. It all ties in together with the Old Testament. But from a Gentile's perspective, they would be able to see God's plan in their life from the very beginning, right? All the way back to the fall of man, and God's, you know, the allusion, even when the fall first happened, the allusion to Christ bruising the head of Satan or the serpent. So they'd be able to see that this isn't just some recent thing that God decided, okay, well, I'll let the Gentiles in. So it would have had a lot of power for them and built their understanding of exactly who God is, which is a critical piece of it all. But it also, even for the Christian Jews who already had they already believed in Jesus, Paul is giving them, even if it's not so much correcting their understanding, he's giving them tools to go preach to their brethren, right? So Paul's laying out a beautiful case. Here, take these argumentations so that when you're talking to your fellow Jews who haven't believed yet, that you're going to be equipped to be able to talk to them. So I think that might be a lot of what he's doing in this book, is not so much correcting the teaching, the understanding of the people he's speaking to, but giving them the tools maybe to even preach to their fellow brethren. So, yeah, good comment. Any other comments? Yeah, Andy?
He mentions Priscilla and Aquila at the end of the book, and if you look in Acts, we know that they had met Paul because they had been expelled from Rome. Like, Claudius had sent Jews out of Rome during Paul's second missionary journey. That wouldn't have been a persecution against Christians, but Christians would have been wrapped up in that if they were Jewish, because Jews were expelled for a while. So by the time he writes this, like you said, in his third missionary journey, he knows Priscilla and Aquila. He mentions them. Sounds like they're back in Rome, and Paul wants to get there too.
Yeah, Mary?
Yeah, we know that the book is inspired, obviously, but I love even the way God has laid out the scriptures. If you think about what we've been saying, just so perfectly placed that God put the moments right after that book. gets more and more into detail about how in Corinthians, like how we deal with each other being different in different places. But this is like the foundation of, hey, here it is. There's equality no matter where you come from, what race you are, what religion you are all equal, both in sin and in salvation. And yeah, I just feel like it's just a perfect place for God to put this book.
Yeah, I agree. So as you can see, if you
can see the overhead there, I chose Romans 1, verse 16 and 17 as kind of where I think Paul starts his thesis. This is right at the tail end of this introduction in the first half of chapter 1. So we'll read that and make some observations to kind of set the stage for what Paul's going to be arguing throughout the book. So if you'll read with me in chapter 1, starting in verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So what is the subject here? The subject of these two verses, right there at the beginning, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." So the gospel is the subject matter. And that's kind of what a lot of people say, the book of Romans, what's the book of Romans about? Well, it's basically Paul lays out the gospel, and that's definitely an accurate interpretation of what the book is. But what exactly is the gospel? So he defines it next by saying the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And the important part about this is that Paul is going to demonstrate, and this is a big theme in the book, is that the ability of God. God is the one, it's his power, it's through his ability that we're saved, right? And this is the big contention that he's trying to argue with throughout the book of, like, you're not justified by your works, you're justified by the free grace of God. And he's constantly coming back to this idea of that it's through God's power, God's ability that we have this salvation. There's obviously an obedient faith response that we have to that, but it's through God's power that we have this salvation. And then, really, I think the big thing that Paul is trying to say comes in next. So we have the gospel as a subject, and he defines it as the power of God for salvation. And what does it reveal in that verse? It reveals the righteousness of God. And I think, that is really at the heart of what Paul is arguing through the book, is he's trying to say, yes, we have the gospel. Let's understand what the gospel is. It's the power of God for salvation. But what is the ramifications of this? What does it reveal? Why is it important? And I think the answer is that it reveals the righteousness of God. And when we think about what the righteousness of God is, it's not, in this verse in particular, it's not a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that God gives us. What we're talking about here in this verse, and when we're looking at the theme and what the point of Romans is it's God's righteousness. It's his character, the character of God's righteousness. It's his justice, his fairness, it's his holiness, his uprightness, all playing together to be what his righteousness is. And his plan of salvation, the power that he has to bring that about, is his righteousness, and that's what's on display in the book of Romans. This verse really highlights a lot of the themes that are in the book. It says, "The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Throughout the book, he spends tons of time addressing this issue of who it's for, the Jews and the Greeks, discussing the faithfulness of God to Israel, but also arguing that the Gentiles were always part of this plan, and this is available to everybody. But understanding this the righteousness of God being the fact that it's his righteousness, this isn't just a righteousness that comes from God. Now, that is definitely a piece of the puzzle, right? Those of us who respond in faith to God, we are able to receive righteousness. We are credited with righteousness, as Abraham was that example, right? So we do get a righteousness from God credited to us when we respond in faith. But what's at play here in this verse, and kind of when we look at it from the general theme of the book of what Paul's trying to argue, we're talking about God's righteousness being revealed, his character. And I think we can see that when we try to understand what this next part of verse 17 says, from faith to faith. Depending on your translation, it can be more clear or less clear. But in the American Standard Version, it says, from faith unto faith. In the English Standard Version, it says, from faith for faith. And the HSB and the NASB both have footnotes that carry this idea of out of faith into faith, or by faith to faith. So there's a few different interpretations of what this can be. I'll give you two that I don't think it is first. Some people think it's like from your faith to my faith, like the righteousness of God is revealed because Charity has faith and I have faith and we all have faith and it reveals the righteousness of God, right? Christians responding to faith. Then there's probably a lot more, but another one that I heard was that basically because of the argument of Abraham had faith in the past, so there was the faith beforehand, and now we're ushered into a new faith under Christ. But I think the best answer of what this is that we're talking about from faith being God's faith, his faithfulness to our faith. So God's faithfulness results in our faithfulness. Similarly to how God's righteousness ends up resulting in our righteousness. And when we consider where the following statement, when he says, but the righteous man shall live by faith, that verse comes from Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, we don't have time to do a study of Habakkuk, but generally speaking, the point of Habakkuk is trying to get across the faithfulness of God. So Habakkuk was started the book by complaining to God that why haven't you done something about these Jews who are rebelling against you? And God gives him an answer he wasn't expecting, that, oh, I'm going to take care of them. Then he got frustrated with God. Well, how could you let these Gentile people come in and destroy your people? But the whole point of the book is this idea that God is going to be faithful to his promises, both in justice and in his promises. And so when we consider that as the background of what he's trying to say here, I think it's a pretty strong argument that this is talking about from God's faithfulness to our faithfulness. And I think that this will be highlighted even more and become more apparent when we get over to chapter 3 in just a little bit, and we see how, again, it's this righteous character plan of God that leads us to our faith. Yes?
Back to what Aaron had said, we see God's righteousness in the sheer fact that he treats all men equal. Whether Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. They're all sinners, and they all are entitled to salvation. They follow God. And just an offshoot, I'm not disagreeing with you by any stretch, because I don't have the right answer. But when I read the rest of that verse, faith to faith, I often, in my head, I'm like Andy, I have word pictures in my head. I often see, because I believe I have faith, then I teach or preach to somebody else, which hopefully produces faith to them. So it's not because we all have faith. No, it's a person of faith spreads the gospel to bring more people to faith. But that's just my picture in my head.
Yeah, well, I think that's obviously a scriptural concept, and it's the pattern, right? God's faithfulness produces our faithfulness, and our faithfulness should produce other faithfulness. So I don't disagree with that at all. So before we continue on to the overview chart, I do want to make another point. It's not exactly in these verses, but I think it's an important piece when we're trying to get the skeleton or the overall picture of what Romans is trying to argue or trying to say. And I think the next question is, what is the result of this revelation of God's righteousness? And I think the answer is the eternal glory of God. And if you turn with me to chapter 11, there's two places. So when we get to the outline, we'll see, and I think a lot of you probably know this already, but you've got the first 11 chapters are considered doctrine in the book of Romans, and then the last 12 through 16 are more what we think of as a practical application of that. But both at the end of this doctrinal section in chapter 11, if you look at verse 36, and this is sort of that turning point in the book where he's kind of come to this completion of laying out the gospel and the righteousness of God and all this, he makes this statement, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. And so this is sort of like that conclusion, that culmination of all the things he's been saying about righteousness, law, God's faithfulness, all these things. It results in the eternal glory of God. And then if you flip over to chapter 16, at the end we have the same thing. In fact, at the end of 16, after he greets all of them in most of the beginning of the chapter, verse 25 through 27, he kind of does what he often does is a summary of kind of everything he's already said, but he ends it again with this idea of, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ to be the glory forever. So I think one of the things we also have to keep in the back of our minds as we go through all this is Paul is laying out the gospel, and he's doing this in light of this to try to reveal the righteousness of God. Help us understand that. And that's supposed to produce this recognition of God and in a response of glorification of God. And if we think about this revelation of God's righteousness, and we think about it on a bigger scale than just our earth, it's always been curious to me that when Jesus came down to the earth, it seems like Satan was trying to keep Jesus from, he was part of the process of getting him to the cross, right? I don't exactly know how he worked within Judas and all that stuff, but there seems to be a clear indication that Satan was in favor of Jesus going to the cross. He didn't seem to have this understanding that Jesus going to the cross was going to mean he loses, right? And if Satan didn't understand that, you would think that all the other heavenly beings, all the other principalities that we don't know much about, but we know that there is more going on up there based on other passages. It's interesting to consider this picture that from the beginning of God's creation until this point that Jesus comes, all Satan, all the other heavenly beings are looking at what God's doing, and they don't understand it. Even they themselves don't understand exactly what's going on. So they see the sin of the world, and they're seeing, well, how is God going to deal with this stuff? How is God going to prove himself to be just? So in what God did through Christ, and we'll see this even better in chapter 3, this revelation of God's righteousness and this glorification of him through what he has done is not just something that occurs on our earth with mankind, but it is also displayed to everything else that God has created in the heavenly places. So I just think that's an interesting picture to think about as well. Any other comments on those verses? Yeah.
Being kind of the defense of God's righteousness, the question needs to be asked, well, why would anybody even be questioning that? And part of it would be Paul would have been questioning that when he was wrestling with the whole idea of Jesus. Because part of what's going on in this book is the question, well, was God unfaithful to Israel? Like, is God, like, thrown Israel away? Like, what about the first covenant? What about what God promised? Did he not keep his promises? So part of what Paul's doing in this book is God's sort of on trial. And especially when he gets to chapter 3, he's going to say, like, but nobody can really judge God because he has shown himself to be fair in all of this. And so the more we think about that through the book, it makes sense of a lot of the questions Paul's asking and why people would have been questioning the righteousness of God.
Yeah, good point. And that's also
a big thing, too, is once you get past chapter 3, Paul is just, he just asks question after question after question. Like, it's like he puts up a question, then answers it, puts up a question and answers it, kind of constantly through most of chapter 11. Just as if he's constantly, like, putting up these challenges towards God and his righteousness and what he's doing, and constantly giving these defenses against that. All right, let's turn to the chart now. So in the chart, as I mentioned before, you have the most of the book, chapters 1 through 11, is primarily this doctrinal piece where he's kind of going through laying out the gospel and exactly what God is doing, what he has done, what he's doing, what he's accomplished through Jesus. And then there's this transition point at the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, where he kind of turns into more of a practical application discussion. That verse, chapter 12, verse 1, might have the most famous therefore usage in the Bible. Based on everything I've said to you, therefore, we're to be living sacrifices to God. I think a verse that most of us are familiar with. So if you look at the bottom there, you see that the idea of salvation is sort of the undercurrent of the book. Starts with God or Paul telling us why we need it, the way of salvation into the life of salvation, or what are we supposed to be doing with this, the scope of it, who it's for, and then the product of salvation. So this is sort of the gospel defined and an understanding of what the gospel is. And then if you look at the second to bottom, the line about God, it's a focus on God's character and God's part to play in that equation. And so each step of the way, you kind of see, you highlight a different aspect of God's character, God's part in it. So the fact that we need salvation, or the fact that we have sin, is a display of the fact of God's holiness. The way of salvation is obviously is a demonstration of God's grace towards us. The life of salvation, we can't live the lives that we're supposed to be, the people that God wants us to be, without His ability. We are unable to do it through our own self, and we need His power to be able to become the people that God wants us to be. And then that top line there, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service, is kind of where we fit into the equation as mankind, and how it relates to us. There's also, it's if you think about it from the big picture perspective, there's an interesting progression from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. At the beginning of the book, when we're looking at kind of the sin aspect of it, we start out, mankind starts out as, because of our own fault and failure, we become basically objects of God's wrath. Because of His holiness, we now are under God's wrath because we've rejected Him and we're under sin. But by the end of the book, through God's power and God's ability, we now become objects of God's glory. And there's just kind of this beautiful progression from beginning to end of us from our own fault being God's objects of wrath to becoming objects of glory through God's power and God's grace. Any comments on that chart or other ways that you saw about organizing the book? Yeah, Clay?
You already brought it up, but I like that he goes back to the beginning almost of creation type of thing. Wasn't just the Jews. It's from the beginning, God revealed Himself. And it reminds me of the book of Genesis. If you're going to try and understand what the Bible is, I like to go to Genesis and say, this is the story of man. And this is what God did. He's going to talk in this book about Adam. He's going to talk about Abraham. He's going to talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. So it really is a great overview book of what God's gospel message for mankind was from the beginning, and us being a part of that and bringing us back. So you already touched on it. It just reminds me of Genesis. They tie together right really well.
Yeah, great point. I agree. Andy?
I'd just say for people that want to study this book, a lot of people get lost kind of in the trees of this book. Like when you're going through it, the arguments can get dense and difficult. So I think it's really important to have this template of like, what is each section doing? What's the argument that's being made? And then if you kind of zoom out before you zoom back in on the trees, it'll make a lot more sense as Paul is arguing. If you just remember sort of this fivefold outline of the book, it's helped me a lot.
I think with the rest of the are we out of time here? No, with the rest of our time, which I'm not going to get anywhere near everything I have. Also, I'll have to pick out a couple things. I was planning on for each of those five categories to draw out a passage, but we'll see. So that first section there is sin, and I'll just briefly
comment on that. So the starting right after Paul makes this thesis statement here in verses 16 and 17, he immediately jumps into this basically condemnation of everybody. And he starts by condemning what we'll call the pagan or this amoral person, this person who has just outright rejected God. And he, you know, there's that famous verse in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So he's holding this person, everyone accountable that, look, you should know this already just by the fact of looking around you. In fact, he kind of even makes it a little bit more detailed when you get to verse 32, and he says, "And although they know the ordinance of God," and I think it kind of takes it to another level of, even beyond just like recognizing that God exists, there is something written on our hearts of just this idea of right and wrong. There, we should know that murder is wrong, and certain aspects are just inherent within us, certain ordinances of God. So then he turns his attention in chapter 2 to this person who, well, I'll just read the first two verses. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." So he turns his attention to this person who has who is in agreement with the idea of right and wrong. So they look at the world around them and they say, "Yes, I see that there is morality. I believe that there is right and wrong." And he's basically saying, well, don't think that just because you have some moral compass that all of a sudden you are justified or you don't fall short as well. In fact, the very fact that you are recognizing that there's a right and wrong should condemn you, that you also have fallen short of this standard. So he kind of condemns that person. And then he turns over to the Jew in verse 17. Actually, I want to go to verse 23 through 25. He turns to the Jew basically saying, well, and if you think that you're okay, verse 23, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, 'For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but you are a transgressor of the law.'" Basically, you Jews who think that you can boast in the law and somehow you're justified by it, maybe if you'd kept it perfectly, which Christ did, but you have fallen short too. You can't look at the law and try to make a case that you've somehow kept it to perfection, and so you've fallen short as well. So basically that first section there is Paul taking everybody and condemning everybody, putting everyone in the same place that you have fallen short, and you have no way of justifying yourself. At the end of, in chapter 3:20, he makes that argument that you can't be justified by works of the law. So then he really gets into the kind of the payoff from 16 and 17, this righteousness of God that he's teased us with. In 21, he comes back to this, and he says in 21, and I'm going to read from 21 through 26, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." So again, manifested is similar to saying revealed. So he's coming back to this idea of what is this righteousness of God that is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, this isn't something new. This is something that's been around. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Okay, so one of the things I think it's important to clear up in is verse 22. My version here in the NASB, it says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So that phrase there, faith through faith in Jesus Christ, depending on your translation, it comes out a little bit differently.
So the King James Version says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all whom believe. And then the New English Translation says, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And a lot of the other translations have footnotes that also account for this idea that it's really the faithfulness of Jesus. And I think there's two reasons why I think that this is talking about Jesus' faithfulness. One is just purely grammatical. In verse 22, if it was our faithfulness, then it'd be redundant because he'd say, through your faithfulness to all those who believe. Well, you're basically saying all the people who believe is the same people who have faith. So he'd be making a redundant statement if he was referring to our faithfulness here. But also, God's righteousness doesn't depend on our faithfulness anyways. So God's righteousness exists whether we have faith in it or not. And understanding that this is the faithfulness of Jesus also ties back into what we were talking about in verses 16 and 17, that it's through God's faithfulness, the righteousness of God is revealed, and through his faithfulness, we become faithful. So I don't know if I totally confused you, if that made sense at all, but I think it's important that we understand here that this verse is talking about that the righteousness of God through Christ's faithfulness is available to all those who believe. Any questions on that or comments?
Well, it kind of goes back to what you were saying about the thesis. Our faith doesn't matter if Jesus wasn't faithful. So what God accomplished in Christ made him righteous because the faithful requirements of the law were kept and justice was done. And he became, like he says later in this, both just and the justifier. But then he does add back in, for the one who has faith in Christ. But if not for the faithfulness of Christ, God's not righteous, and our faith doesn't matter. So all that's going together in this argument, for sure. Yeah.
So if you drop down to verses 25 and 26, there's this idea that God has, the forbearance of God passed over the sins previously committed, so that his righteousness was going to be demonstrated in this time, or through Christ. At the time of Christ is when his righteousness was revealed, his righteousness was demonstrated. So up until that point, God's righteousness, or if we think about it in terms of his justice, his holiness, it was theoretically in question, because you had these mankind that were sinful people who had fallen short. They had no way to become justified, to become holy with God. But at the same time, we have to remember that God made these promises to Abraham, right? So you have mankind, all the heavenly principalities, seeing, okay, well, man can't be with God, but God made all these promises that they would be with God. How is God going to be righteous through this? So how is he going to maintain his justice, his fairness? And as we talked about before, if Satan and these other principalities didn't really understand what Jesus was going to do, there definitely would have been this question of how's God going to maintain his righteousness? How's God going to maintain his character that he's claiming to be, his faithfulness and his justice at the same time? And that's where this payoff of Jesus coming in demonstrates that righteousness of God. It's able to allow God to be both faithful and just at the same time. And that's where really the end of chapter 26 is kind of the culmination of what has been accomplished, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's really the crux of it all, is that all of this resulted in God being the one, God maintaining his justice, but also with his faithfulness becoming the justifier through his power and through his ability. Any comments on those verses there? Okay. Well, we're almost out of time, but I want to go to one other verse because I think it's really important from the standpoint of taking this book and making some application to our lives. This, I think, is maybe one of the best living messages of the book for us. So this is over in the sovereignty section. If you go over to chapter 10, well, actually, it starts in chapter 9. I think this is really important for us
And we'll stop after this passage. So I'm going to read chapter 9:30 through 10:4. So this is in this section where Paul has kind of turned his attention towards dealing with this problem of God's faithfulness towards Israel. And has God rejected Israel? All these kinds of things. And God's sovereignty is sort of put on display here by Paul, saying that he has the ability to save whoever he wants. But it's not just that God can do whatever he wants, but Paul's laying out the case that, look, this is consistent with what God had said from the very beginning. He's not going against any of the promises that he made. But anyway, so this is kind of within that context. So verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So we'll just stop there for a second. So the stumbling block would have been Jesus, right? So the issue that the Jews would have had is they had this idea of what Messiah would be, that he would come in and he would you know, renew their national, their power from an earthly perspective. But he came and he ate and he ate with sinners, he drank with sinners. He was not this person they expected him to be. They had this idea of this purification, this holiness through the law, and Jesus came in and didn't act, besides the fact that he didn't come and establish an earthly kingdom, he just didn't act according to the way that the Pharisees and all these other people would have expected someone who wanted to be one of their leaders to act. So what God's plan was didn't fit what they wanted or what they expected it to be. And thus it became a stumbling block to them. So picking back up in chapter 10, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing that God is righteous, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So I want to draw your attention there to verse 2. He says, for they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for they sought to establish their own. So I think this is a really important message for us. There's two different types of people who reject God's righteousness. There's the one who is kind of that person back in chapter 1 who basically just says, God, I'm rejecting you. I don't care about morality. Just kind of this amoral person that just suppresses God's righteousness in the way that they act and live their lives. They just choose to reject it wholeheartedly. But again, there's this second type of person, which was also in that first couple chapters where Paul's condemning everyone, which was that Jew. And if you, I want to make sure I quote it correctly. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says of the Jews that they boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential. This is a person who boasts in God, approves of the thing that God has said, but yet they're found unrighteous because they weren't actually addressing the righteousness that God himself had said. They were establishing it from themselves. Even though they had zeal, they wanted it their way. And I think that's something that if there's something that we need to be cautious of in our day and when we look at scriptures, is that we need to make sure that we're not establishing our own righteousness. Just because we boast in God, just because we approve of some of the things or a lot of the things God says, if we're not willing to meet him based on what he says. God wanted the Jews to be saved. He wanted them to accept Christ, but it wasn't what they expected. It's not what they wanted. It didn't feel comfortable to them. And there might be times where we read through Scripture and we aren't comfortable with something that it says. It doesn't fit right with what we already have preconceived in our mind. And we need to make sure that we are allowing the Scriptures to speak for themselves. We're allowing for whatever God says to be first and foremost,
even if it maybe isn't exactly what we expected, maybe it's not exactly makes us feel comfortable. We need to make sure that we're not boasting in God and approving of his will, but at the same time not actually living by it and agreeing to it. Any final comments? Well, thank you guys. I appreciate you participating this morning, and we'll go ahead and conclude it there. Thank you.